I want to talk to you about today the importance of the local church. Last week, we looked at why we need to pray for the church, the capital C church, the universal body of Christ, the importance of recognizing and understanding that we as a local body of believers are not an isolated group, that we are part of a worldwide body of believers, and that we're connected, that what happens in churches around the world does relate to us, and that we need to remember to pray for the church as a whole. This morning, I want to talk specifically about this local body of believers, about the local church and every local body of believers, and why the local church is so important. And specifically, or maybe to put it differently, I want to make sure that there's nothing that I said last week that would cause anyone to think that there's no reason to be connected to a local church or to be part of a local body of believers. So in some ways, this maybe is the other side of the coin from what we looked at last week. The two go hand in hand. The church that is local is extremely important, but we also must recognize it's part of the international, worldwide, capital C church. There are a number of passages we could look at in Scripture about this subject, but I want to look specifically at Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 24 and 25. So if you're there and you'd like to follow along, here's what the writer says. It says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So in verse 24, you see here the writer of Hebrews says that we, believers, members of the body of Christ, he says we are to consider one another. We're to take note of one another. We're to give thought to one another, about one another. We're to be attentive to one another. But for what purpose? He says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Or, depending on the translation you're using, it may say to provoke one another to love and good works. I think we often tend to think of the word provoke with a negative connotation. I think about like what my son does to his sister to get a reaction, right? We provoke someone, we agitate, irritate. We somehow get on their nerves, maybe. It tends to be, I think, what we think about when we think of the word provoke. But the act of provocation itself simply means to spur on. It means to incite, to stimulate, to stir up, to excite, to cause a reaction. The New American Bible, the Revised Edition, actually renders this verse 24, like this, says, "We must consider how to rouse one another to love and good works." That, too, may cause you to think of a teenager in your house, if you have one, trying to rouse them in the morning from slumber. How to get them moving, how to get some action out of them, how to get it in gear, so to speak. So there's two things we can take from this verse, right? First, why good works, right? Because the writer says, let's consider how to stir up one another or how to provoke one another to love and good works. But Scripture makes abundantly clear that we are not saved by good works. There is absolutely no dispute over that issue. No one can ever be saved by good works. On the other hand, though, Scripture makes it equally clear that we are saved to good works, for good works. Remember, James, in his epistle near the end of the New Testament, wrote that faith without works is dead. He said it's our works that reveal our faith, our works that show forth our faith, that give evidence to the faith that we say we have. In Ephesians chapter 2, another well-known passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, Paul is writing, and Paul says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing, or it is not of works, as some translations read, so that no one may boast." Right? If our salvation was a result of our works, we could boast in our good works. We could talk about how great our works are, how my works are so much better than yours. Or vice versa, Paul says, for by grace you are saved through faith. It's not of your own doing or not of works, lest any man should boast. It is a gift of God. But then what does he say in verse 9? Not a result of works, so that no one may boast, right? That's what we're talking about, that we're not saved by works. Now continue in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So Paul says, you're not saved by good works. You're saved by the grace of God to do good works, for good works. We're not allowed, if I could use that word, to confess our sins, to accept Christ as Savior, and then to say, I'm going to do whatever I want now for the rest of my life because I've got my ticket to heaven. We are instructed by God's word to live out our faith, to produce good works in the way that we live. The external needs to reveal the internal, right? How many times have I said this? Now you guys may be getting tired of it. But when we are saved, there is to be an internal transformation that produces an external manifestation. How we live our lives, how we speak, how we think, how we treat one another. Those are all part of good works. We're not saved by good works, but we're saved to good works. And the writer of Hebrews says in verse 24 that we are to provoke or stir up or incite one another to good works. The 18th century English pastor and theologian John Gill put it like this. He said, to good works, not for justification before God and in order to procure salvation, right? That's what we just saw in Ephesians. Paul says, you're not saved by good works. But then Gill goes on, he says, but that God may be glorified, the gospel adorned, the mouths of gainsayers stopped, faith evidenced to the world, and gratitude to God for his benefits shown, and for the profit and advantage of fellow creatures and fellow Christians. So works do not get us salvation, yet there are tremendous benefits to good works. There is a great deal of reason for us to do what the writer of Hebrews here says, to provoke, to incite, to stir up one another to good works. That leads to the second point, really, of this passage here. So we've seen that, first of all, it says good works, right? Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. But the second point here is that we're to provoke, encourage, or stir up good works among one another. Among one another. See, the writer of Hebrews doesn't just say, let us hold fast confession of our hope and wavering, for he who has promised is faithful, and let us pursue good works. He could have said that. And then it could have gone straight down to verse 26. But he doesn't say that. He says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. See, we cannot stir up good works, we cannot incite or provoke good works among one another if we never see one another, if we never interact with one another, if we do not come together as the local body of Christ. We cannot live the Christian life in isolation and obey the instruction of Scripture that we see here to stir up or provoke one another to love and good works. Which is why, in the very next verse, it says, not neglecting to meet together. The Greek word that's translated as neglect here is a word that means to abandon or to desert. So we could accurately render verse 25, not abandoning the meeting together, not deserting the local body of believers. Various translations use other words besides neglect. Some use the word forsake. The contemporary English version puts it very simply like this. It says, some people have gotten out of the habit of meeting for worship, but we must not do that. See, we neglect or forsake the meeting together as a local body of believers to our own detriment. If we are not here together in a local body of believers, there are ramifications of that. The local body actually will suffer from your absence. More importantly, you will suffer for your absence. See, I want to talk about why we must not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But before I do that, let's consider maybe what would be some reasons why someone would. Why might someone get out of the habit of meeting for worship, as the Contemporary English Version says? Why might we forsake or abandon or desert or neglect the meeting together with other believers in a local body? Well, way back in the 1830s, long time ago, even before Dale Paulson was around, a well-known commentary named Albert Barnes talked about some of the reasons why people might neglect coming together in the local body. Barnes said this. He said, the reasons are not specifically given, but here are some possibilities. He gives four. He says, some may have been deterred by the fear of persecution, as those who were thus assembled would be more exposed to danger than others. Second, some may have neglected the duty because they felt no interest in it, as professing Christians now sometimes do. Third, it's possible that some may have had doubts about the necessity and propriety of this duty, and on that account may have neglected it. Or fourth, it may perhaps have been, though we can hardly suppose that this reason existed, that some may have neglected it from a cause which now sometimes operates, from dissatisfaction with a preacher, or with some member or members of the church, or with some measure in the church. Now, I think Barnes obviously had a little sarcasm there in that last reason. I mean, really, who could possibly imagine anyone being dissatisfied with the preacher? Couldn't be that. Isn't it interesting, though, that nearly 200 years later, the reasons that Barnes gives are still possibilities? In this country, we're blessed that we really don't have that first reason to worry about. We do not have to fear persecution yet when we gather together as a local body of believers. But the rest of those reasons that Barnes gives are still quite relevant, still quite accurate. There are still people who have no interest in it. They just don't see the purpose. They don't see the need. There are others who don't like something at the local church. It might be the preacher, it might be the music, it might be the seating, it might be the parking, it might be fill in the blank with any number of things that we're really good at coming up with as excuses not to go to church on Sunday. And there's another reason that Barnes didn't mention that I'd like to add. There may be others. We could certainly probably generate quite a list of possible reasons why people don't come together on Sunday morning, but at least one more significant reason is this, that we're just too busy and or too lazy to do it. We fail to make it a priority. See, the bottom line truth is, whether we want to admit it or not, almost all of us find time to do those things which are most important to us. All of us are busy. All of us have a lot of things to do. But it's amazing how we find time to do those things that we really want to do. Barnes went on, by the way, after suggesting these four possible reasons, he wrote this. He says, quote, whatever were the reasons, the apostle says that they should not be allowed to operate, but that Christians should regard it as a sacred duty to meet together for the worship of God. None of the causes above suggested should deter people from this duty. With all who bear the Christian name, with all who expect to make advances in piety and religious knowledge, it should be regarded as a sacred duty to assemble together for public worship. It should be regarded, he says, as a sacred duty to assemble together for public worship. Now, another reason or contributing factor to the tendency that some may have to avoid or forsake or neglect the meeting together as a local body, I believe, is the day and age in which we live and the convenience with which we can access good Christian music and teaching and preaching and writing. We're very blessed to live in a day and age where you can turn on the television or the radio or go online and easily access very good biblical preaching and teaching and music and writing and blogs and so on and so forth. And it's excellent. I mean, let's be honest, any one of us could very easily, within a few seconds, find music that's better than what you're going to hear here on Sunday morning. No offense to the people who are part of the music ministry here, no offense to the instrumentalists, but you will find professional level music from some of the best instrumentalists or vocalists in the world, like that. You will very easily find, within seconds, preachers who are more eloquent or more learned or more skilled than I am or Pastor Jim or Pastor Andrew, very easily. And there's nothing wrong with any of that, and it's absolutely not my assertion that we should not avail ourselves of that. We're tremendously blessed to have that opportunity and the ease with which we can access that. So what is the big deal? What's the problem with just making that how we're fed? Why can't we just let the television be our church or the radio be our praise team? Well, let me share a thought with you from one of those excellent Bible teachers that we can easily access. Back in 2013, John MacArthur wrote this. He said, "What's so important about your local church? At a time when there's more Bible teaching than you could ever consume available through radio, television, and the internet, why should it matter where and how you're taking in God's truth? What's wrong with virtual web-based congregations for the digital age church? Why can't your iPod be your worship leader, your tablet be your pastor, and your friends your fellowship and accountability?" The answer is simple, he said. That's not the way God designed it. That's not the way God designed it. Now again, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't listen to it. We shouldn't avail ourselves of it. We should. It can be a tremendous asset to our spiritual growth and maturity and development. However, we need the local body of believers, which we will talk about more in just one moment. One other thing I want to say, besides asserting that it's not that we shouldn't avail ourselves of that because we should, I am also not suggesting that the local church is the only place any of us can worship God. That's certainly not true either. Romans chapter 1, for example, makes it very clear that creation proclaims the existence of God, the attributes of God, the creation of God. Creation reveals the Creator, Romans tells us. And I am sure that many, if not all of us, have at one time or another gazed up at the countless stars in the sky or looked at some beautiful aspect of creation and been irresistibly drawn in that moment to worship God. Because creation proclaims the Creator. When we see the handiwork of God, we are overwhelmed with the recognition and awe of who God is and the desire to worship Him. That's entirely appropriate. I'm certainly not suggesting that you can only worship God when you come into the walls of a local church. But I am suggesting that the fact that you can be in nature and be overwhelmed with awe, the existence of God, and the fact that He knows who you are and cares about you, that cannot become an excuse for not going to church. We cannot abandon the local church and say, well, I'm going to go worship at the waterfall today. Or I'm going to go fill in the blank. We could all find tremendous places in nature that we might rather go. So why does the writer of Hebrews say we can't neglect to meet together? Well, we see, for one thing, very clearly in the writings of Paul, throughout his writings in the New Testament, many of which we looked at last week, by the way, when we talked about the importance of praying for the capital C church, we see very clearly in Paul's writing that he considered his mission, his duty in the local areas where he went, fulfilled only when he had planted a local church, only when a local body of believers existed. Paul's message, Paul's mission was not fulfilled when he had won local converts, but only when he had planted a local church, so that those local converts had a place to come together and to worship and to edify and build up and to provoke one another. Every believer is part of the body of Christ, and local churches are part of the body of Christ. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the body of Christ. I want you to consider this thought that the authors Mez McConnell and Mike McKinley, they wrote a book called Church in Hard Places, and they're specifically talking about planting churches in areas where it's difficult to get an evangelical foothold, but they wrote this. They said, "The church is built for Jesus, by Jesus, and on Jesus. It's simply unthinkable then to separate Jesus from the local church. If the gospel is the diamond in the great salvific plan of God, then the church is the clasp that supports it, holds it up, and shows it in its greatest light for the world to see. And see, what McConnell and McKinley are getting at there, and what the writer of Hebrews is getting at, and what many teachers and theologians will talk about when it comes to the importance of the local church, is that the local church is the only place where so much of what is essential for our spiritual growth and maturity can really flourish. So you can learn a great deal about God from reading the Bible all by yourself, and you should do that. You can have tremendous worship with God all by yourself, and you should do that too. But you cannot do much of what Scripture tells us we are to do with one another by yourself. Obviously, that would be contradictory. You can't be with one another by yourself unless you have a split personality, and that's a whole different situation. But if you think about this, right, if you go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, just back a few pages in your Bible, the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." The public reading of Scripture to exhortation and teaching. See, local churches are fulfilling their God-given mandate to do public teaching and preaching and worship, are explaining and applying what the Bible teaches for that local body of believers. The exhortation to good works that we see here in Hebrews chapter 10 and the accountability of living according to God's instruction cannot happen effectively outside of commitment and relationship and connection. You can't meaningfully hold one another accountable if you don't know one another. If you don't have a connection with one another, a relationship with one another. See, none of us could effectively, meaningfully spur on or provoke or stir up one another to good works through a digital connection. You may be able to make strides toward it. You may be able to plant seeds or give a little nudge, but there'd be very little way of follow-up, very little of real accountability if your only spurring on or stirring up came from watching a screen, came from reading a text message or listening to a podcast. See, you also cannot submit yourself to the authority of a computer screen or a television screen or a radio speaker. Hebrews 13, 17, if you were to go over maybe just a page or so in your Bible, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, the writer says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." 1 Peter chapter 5, go forward just a few more pages, and Peter, when he's writing in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, he says, he's talking here about the elders, he says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you." And then he goes on and talks a little bit more instruction about shepherding and leading and guiding. And he says there to be examples to the flock. The point, though, is this: that can't be done through a virtual connection. See, I can learn a great deal from preachers and teachers I may listen to, but I cannot be effectively under their oversight. For one thing, they don't know whether I'm listening or not. They don't even know who I am. I can't possibly be under their leadership, their authority, their oversight, their accountability. By the way, let me also talk here, since we're looking at this issue of the local church. What's the deal with membership? Why is church membership even a thing? Why should it matter to you? You already heard that Pastor Jim is going to be starting membership classes next week. And you may assert accurately You can't find church membership in the Bible. It's true. I can't tell you to go to chapter and verse and you'll see that it says you should join a church, or it even says anything about church membership. That basically is semantics. The wording isn't there in Scripture, but the idea, the concept, is very biblically sound. For starters, because of all the things that I've just said, membership is important. If you attend a church only occasionally, or maybe you attend a church in rotation, or maybe you just like to go visit other churches, maybe you happen to live somewhere where there's an abundance of churches, and you could go to a different church every Sunday for weeks or months, and you say, well, I'm in the local church, right? I'm doing what you just told me to do. Yes and no. You're in the local church, but you're not of the local church. You're not part of that local church. There's still a great deal of the responsibility for the local church and for your responsibility to the local church that would be missing in that scenario. Because if you attend church only occasionally, or different churches in rotation or whatever, anything short of commitment to one specific local church, in other words, then no one is likely to get to know you well enough, number one, to even know who you are, to know if you're in church or not, to know what you're struggling with, to know what your needs are, to know what your gifts are. No one's going to really be able to effectively pray for you or come alongside you and encourage you. No one's going to be able to hold you accountable. Frankly, by the way, may I insert here that that's why a lot of people like to avoid the local church. Being a regular part of the local church. They don't want all that stuff, right? They want the anonymity of not having someone know when they're not there, or not having someone know what they're struggling with, or not having someone say, so how's your walk with the Lord? How's your devotional life? How's fill in the blank? They can avoid that awkward, uncomfortable questioning if they just move around stealthily within the body of Christ. Perhaps most importantly, church membership is a public declaration of your commitment to the church and of the church's commitment to you. But as far as your commitment to the church, it's a declaration that you have aligned yourself with that body of believers. You are in agreement with what that church stands for, what that church believes, what that church teaches, what that church exists for, and you're committing that you will faithfully attend that church, you will pray for that church, you will support that church through your prayers, through your finances, through your service, and that you will be a part of that local body. Here's what Alistair Stern wrote. He said, commitment to a church community is a healthy corrective to our hyper-individualistic and, let's confess, narcissistic tendencies. Those are some big words, right? But what Stern is getting at there, he says, commitment to a local church is a healthy corrective to our natural inclination, perhaps now so more than ever, to live life the way I want to live it, do my own thing by myself, leave me alone way of living life. The commitment, he goes on, is not only communal, it's also personal. There isn't true belonging if it's only a dead formality. If we make a commitment to a community of faith, it means we are committing to following Jesus together, which means you're committing to following Jesus. When we encounter the transformative grace of Jesus, Stern continues, he changes us. Our intimacy and relational connection is restored with God and with others in the body of Christ. We become reflections of him as image bearers. If he's committed to us and uses the metaphor of marriage to express how deep his unfailing love for us runs, then at the very least, we should reflect the same type of commitment to his body, the church. Church membership is important if for no other reason than without membership, without the idea of membership, then the idea of excluding someone from membership becomes meaningless. And the idea of excluding someone from membership is an important part of spiritual growth when necessary. If you were to go to the book of Matthew, back at the beginning of the New Testament, chapter 18, you would find in that chapter very clear instructions from Jesus. If you have a red letter Bible, then this is going to be in red letters. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15, Jesus is talking about how to deal with an offending brother or sister. And he says, beginning in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, you go and tell him his fault. So he says, if a brother sins against you, if a fellow believer sins against you, if a fellow member of the body of Christ sins against you, here's how you handle it. And then he goes on in the rest of this passage, going down after verse 15, he says, if you go to your brother or sister who has offended you, and there is no correction, there's no healing, there's no repentance, then you go and you take two or three others with you. And then if still, verse 17 says, he refuses to listen, it says, tell it to the church. Verse 17 in Matthew chapter 18 says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. That Greek word there that's rendered church literally means an assembly or a congregation. So Jesus is saying, if he refuses to listen, tell it to the congregation. Tell it to the local assembly. See, it would be unreasonable to think that the offense here that Jesus is describing in Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, would be told to the capital C church. It wouldn't make any sense for any Christian to try to inform the worldwide body of believers that there was this situation that was unresolved, because even if it were possible to do that, which nowadays theoretically it could be possible, when Jesus was speaking here it would have been virtually impossible. With the connectivity that we have nowadays, even if you were to argue it was possible, it would be useless. It would be meaningless. There would be no value whatsoever if Pastor Jim or Andrew or I were to come up here and say, well, we received this email today that at the XYZ local church in Nairobi, so-and-so did not get right and therefore has been, what good would that do? It wouldn't mean anything to us. Wouldn't mean anything to that individual there either, because he doesn't know who we are, doesn't know anybody else is getting that. It wouldn't do any good. It'd be impractical and it would be useless. The rendering of judgment that Jesus is talking about right here, and even discipline, this is the passage with which we get the idea of church discipline on an unrepentant individual, is within the context of a local church. And it has to be defined by this local church, a defined body within the context of relationship for it to have any meaning or value whatsoever. There's other reasons for membership, and if you take the class, Pastor Jim, he'll probably elaborate on some of those. But it also ensures that, as I said, that those who are part of the church are aligned with the church, what the church believes, what the church teaches. It gives members the privilege and responsibility of being part of that local body, of selecting who the leaders of that local body will be, of voting for positions of leadership. Let me insert one other thing, by the way, about church membership, and that is that church membership is not an empty ritual, it's not a pure formality, but the other reality to that is that it doesn't save anyone. No one will ever stand before God and say, well, I was a member of the Community Church of St. Lawrence, and he says, well, by all means, come in. No. It doesn't matter what church you insert right there. God's response, I'm guessing, would be something like, that's nice, but that's not what I asked. Church membership does not save anyone. Neither, by the way, does the size of a church's membership reveal anything about the spiritual vitality or maturity of that church, about the accuracy or efficacy of its teaching, or about the spiritual lives of its members. Because sadly, some of the largest churches in the United States are some that are very erroneously teaching every week. If you think about it, that actually makes sense. Because it's the feel good, I don't want to offend anybody message that's much more likely to draw large crowds. The teaching of Scripture is an offense to the world. So enough about membership for now. If you want to know more about membership or why it's important, talk to Pastor Jim, talk to me. But I would encourage you, if you attend here frequently and you're not a member of this church, that you should seriously consider that, pray about that. I'd invite you to attend the membership classes to at least learn more about why it's important. But the local church is important. In Hebrews chapter 10, we see very clearly that we are to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. The privilege, by the way, of being part of a local body of believers, we must remember, is a privilege that only comes to us through the death of Christ on the cross. Church membership, from a purely human standpoint, doesn't cost you anything. But the reality is that it cost God his only begotten Son. Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins, to give us the possibility of eternal life in heaven with Christ, but also to give us the possibility of a connection with the local body of believers here in this life. Every one of us needs the church. We need the fellowship. We need the connection. We need the relationship. We need the accountability. We need the stirring up and the provocation that the writer of Hebrews talks about in verse 24, because without it, the sad reality and truth is we are unlikely to pursue love and good works. I'm about done, but another verse just popped into my head I want to point out to you. I know, don't you hate that, right? You can tell I'm coming in for the closing and then I like ascend again, right? Now I'm probably not going to remember the exact reference, but it is in the Old Testament. And it is when the writer says, he has told you, O Lord, what is good, to love justice. What is that, Pastor Jim? Is it Malachi or is it Micah? Micah, okay. I knew it was one of those M's in the Old Testament, those little Old Testament books. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. That's a fairly simplistic instruction, right? Micah says, you've been told what's good. Here's what you're supposed to do. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. The instruction and the execution are not equally simple. The instruction's clear. Doing it, I would submit to you, is difficult. And none of us is likely to do that, to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with God in and of ourselves without the connection to a local church, without the spurring on of one another, without the encouragement of one another, without the accountability of one another. That is why the local church is so important. Now I'm done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this local church. We thank you for the privilege of being part of a local body of believers. And I pray, Lord, this morning as we've looked into your word, we've been reminded of our responsibility to one another, that we will take seriously that responsibility and that privilege to stir up and provoke one another to love and to good works, to loving kindness and to doing justice and to walking humbly with God, that we will make it a priority to be part of a local body, to come together with our fellow believers to worship you and to study your word and to see how we can apply scripture in our lives so that we can live out your word in a way that is a witness to the world in which we live. I pray that it would be our desire to do, as the writer of Hebrews says, to stir up and to provoke one another to love and good works. Not because we earn anything by it, not because we'll get more praise or reward from you or from our fellow believers, but because it's what you've instructed us to do. Because it's how we are to live, and it's the way in which we are to lead an unbelieving world to see the truth. Thank you for giving us the privilege of being salt and light, of being your ambassadors, your witnesses in this world. May we take that responsibility seriously. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.